All right. Good morning. This is Jennifer, and this is the Dwelling Richly Bible Study, and today I'm with my friend Ruth Carter.
Good morning.
And Ruth and I will do the Bible study together this morning, so it's fun. Hey, and if anybody else out there ever wants to join me and do the Bible study together, let me know. It'd be fun to hang out and do that together sometime. So Ruth and I are going to go do the Bible study, and then we're going to head to the kitchen and have a baklava making day today. All right, let's get our Bibles out. We are on lesson 7, day 7, and we're in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. So if you don't already have your study, go online to lamoradachurch.com, get that study, print it off, or just use it right on your computer screen or whatever, and follow along with us. Get your Bibles out. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we invite you to our time together right now. Thank you so much for your love for us and for the word that we have. It shows us who you are. We ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, ready?
Ready.
All right, well, let's go ahead. I'm going to bop over to our scripture verse. Let me get that screen up here. And I got like 300 messages on Facebook right now. Goodbye, goodbye, goodbye. Oh, my goodness. I'm just going to head over here. All right. So is this the verse? Yeah. Let me get all the way down. There's our memory verse. Let's go ahead and write our verse out, folks. So consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. Consequently, and I think Ruth already wrote hers, so she's just going to listen along. Consequently, he is able to save. He is. You guys writing this down? I know some of you just listen along. Write it down. Able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. Those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for us, for them, for the ones who drew near, for them. That's us, right? All right. All right. And then our scripture reading, we'll do that in a minute. Let me go ahead and read to you from the lessons. Let me cue the lesson up here for you so you can read along with that. And head on over to there. All right. Here we go. At this point in our study about Melchizedek and how the about priesthoods, Melchizedek and how the Hebrew audience was resistant to seeing Jesus as better than all, you may be thinking, yeah, but I get it. Jesus is better. What is wrong with these Hebrews? They couldn't just see Jesus. Yet, I have found in my own life as well as my ministry with others that knowing that Jesus is better and truly living a surrendered life to him are two entirely different things. We may say with our words, Lord, I'm all yours, but our hearts drift far from him. We don't deny him and shake our fist at heaven. Nothing as dramatic and obvious as that. Instead, we just craft for ourselves a Jesus and sort of religion. Jesus and my health. Jesus and my family. Jesus and my career. Jesus and my hopes. Before we sigh with impatience at the audience in this book, let's examine our own hearts and repent of anything in which we seek perfection outside of Jesus. Does that hit home for any of you out there? Yeah, I think all of us can relate to that, right? Okay, so we've prayed, and let's go ahead and read through our scripture. Our focus today will be from Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 19. So let me go ahead on over to that passage. Hebrews 7, 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Such a great reminder. Let's dig into that and answer some questions and get us thinking on that. So reading through Hebrews 7, 11, and 19, was it possible to attain perfection through the Levitical priesthood? Why or why not? And if you haven't already, here's a note-taking tip for you. Highlight the words perfection and perfect. We've talked about those and the root words of those before. But was it possible to attain perfection through the Levitical priesthood? And I, since I have my friend Ruth here, we could actually talk about it right here in person. What do you think, Ruth?
No.
Why do you say that? Oh, I put her on the spot.
Because it says now it had been attainable. Good. So it's saying it's not if it
exactly.
If it had been.
Exactly. So it wasn't attainable. Was it possible to attain perfection through Levitical priesthood? Nope, it was not. Good answer. A plus. That wasn't too hard, right? So no, it's not possible. It was not possible to be made perfect through the Levitical. That's quite a tongue twister. The Levitical priesthood. Okay, if perfection was possible, would Jesus have needed to come as our high priest? Why or why not? So let's take a look at Hebrews 7, 11 through 12, but we're also going to go to Galatians chapter 2 and a little bit over in Galatians chapter 3. So let me call those up on the screen here. And I queued it up. It should be so that we get all of those verses, yeah, in one. I put them all on one page, so it'd be easy to read through all of those. Okay, here we go. Now, if perfection had been attainable, this should sound familiar. We just read this. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And here's from Galatians chapter 2. We want to read scripture within the book that we're studying, but we also want to compare it with God's word outside of that as well. So this is what we're doing with our look at Galatians here. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And in Galatians 3, Paul writes, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All right, so let's go back over to our lesson. Oh, I never clicked over. They never saw the screen. Mm-hmm. That happens. Sorry about that. Those of you who were looking for the verse, hopefully you had your Bible handy or you were just listening really well. All right. So if perfection was possible, would Jesus have needed to come as our high priest? And why or why not? What do you think about that one?
No, we can't be righteous enough on our own and we'll sin. And so we needed Jesus to be our high priest.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Jesus would not have needed to come if we could have just done it all through the law and really held on to it and really done every single one of the laws that God had written out. Still would know.
Can't do it.
No, not possible. The law, if the law had been able to get us to God on our own through the law, then there would not have been a need for Jesus. Jesus, the one who went through the curtain and made the way through God for us. So that's, we needed him because the law was incapable of doing that. Exactly. So amongst the Jews, there was a deep sense of specialness and ethnic pride. God had chosen them. God had given them the law. God provided a way to engage with them through the family tree of Levi, the priests. In order for the author to successfully make a case for Christ, he needs to show that the law the Jews had was not going to bring them to perfection, and that they cannot hold to their system under Levi if they want true perfection. The law was never designed to do that, but so entrenched in their thinking is the need for the law that they had even created laws around the original law just to make sure that they would be super perfect. If the line that the law drew was here, let's say an imaginary here, The priest and scribe drew a line a few feet away from there to ensure that they would never come close to breaking the law. Then they enforced their extra laws, their fence around the law, and created a completely unattainable system ruled by the Pharisees, whom Jesus condemned in Matthew 23. But they had all along missed the point. The law could never have brought them to personal perfection. The law was a means for imperfect, unholy, sinful people to be able to approach a holy, perfect, holy, righteous God. There was never any perfection to be attained in the law. But in focusing on it, they had taken their focus off of the lawgiver and the one whose prerogative it was to provide a better system through a better priest, Jesus. And just a little side note on that whole fence around the law. The reason why I put that in quotes is because that's an actual quote from Jewish writings. And I originally, when I started writing this study, I don't think I included it later on, did I? I don't think I did. Anyway, no, I didn't. Because I deleted that because it was getting long. But originally I was going to go a little bit more into this. But you can do your own homework and look it up a bit. But that's actually a Jewish teaching, is they made a fence around the law. And there are some people who argue that when the Bible refers to the law not being able to make you perfect, they're saying that the writer meant the fence around the law doesn't make you perfect. And so there are some people to this day, even Christians who accept Christ, who say that we should be still obeying all the laws that are in the Torah. Beyond the Ten Commandments, I don't believe that is so. We're conscribed, of course, to the moral law because God's written that on our hearts. But outside of that, any of the peculiar laws that were designed specifically for the people of Israel in terms of dietary choices, where to live, when to work, when not to work, all those different things, Christ fulfilled that complete law and gave us something better through him. And so it's not the fence around the law that we're saying that we're going to ignore. It's actually God's law that he had given to the Torah, that he had given to his people. And of course, we're not saying we're going to ignore the moral law because we can't kill people. Jesus, which, by the way, is very important. Don't do that. And don't kill them with your mind either, like Jesus said. I mean, so Jesus went over and above the law, and whereas the law said don't kill anybody, it also Jesus says, and don't even hate somebody, because that is killing. The law says don't commit adultery. Jesus says don't even lust after anybody in your heart. So he actually superseded the law and even made it, to be honest with you, even harder, because we're working on our heart issue. And so even more so now do we need Jesus over the law, is the point there. Okay, so if you have any questions about that, because there's a lot of teaching going around on the internet with a movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement that is teaching Christians that they need to go back and be under the Torah-keeping law. And we find as we read through Hebrews and Galatians and other books in the New Testament that is not so. But that becomes a great deal of debate among people, friends, people that I love who actually keep Torah. And it became about a 5-year journey in my life of even pursuing the possibility of if I had been missing the boat on this, like maybe I should be keeping the Torah law. And so I spent about 5 years of my life really researching and praying and studying and wanting to be sure. If we need to be keeping Torah law, I wanted to make sure I was doing it. And I was willing to go back to that and undo a lot of the things I had been taught. But in my studies, I came to the realization that no, Christ fulfilled that law and made it better through the new covenant. So that's all I'll talk about on that for today. There's a lot more to be said. And if you have any questions about that, I'd really like to speak to you, because the Hebrew Roots Movement has some great things about it. It's bringing us back to the Jewishness of the gospel. But it's missing the mark when it's saying that we need to be back under the law, dietary laws, civil laws, and different things like that. So good discussion to be had. Those of you who disagree with me, I would love to hear from you. We could talk about it some more. But let's go on to the next part of our lesson together. So without quoting it directly, like he's already done, Hebrews 7:11 points back to Psalm 110 as a reminder to the Jewish audience of what they have or should have known all along. What kind of Messiah should they have been expecting? Well, let's take a look at Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, and hint. Look at the words that describe the dual role of Messiah as a priest and a king. So let's click over to that, and this time I'll remember to show it up on the screen for you too. All right, Ruth's going to get it in her Bible. I'm going to get it up here on the screen here. It's always nice to get out your actual Bible and, you know, look things up. But Psalm 110, 1 through 4, and this is a powerful psalm. And this is a great one I would love to discuss with those of you who want to dig a little deeper, because in this particular psalm, it is widely considered, even by Jews, to be a, what we call a messianic psalm. But Jews, in their effort to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, have actually shifted some of the meanings of this psalm. So those of you who are curious about that, and maybe engage with Jewish people and how they, and you want to be able to defend your faith and encourage them to see Jesus as their Messiah, I'd love to have a conversation with you more about all of that. And so we can dig into that another time as well. But here we go for this verse. So listen as I read and be thinking about the dual nature of, what did I say, the role of Messiah as priest and king. So any words that come to your mind that make you think of priest or king, I'm kind of key into that as I read. Ready? So the Lord said, and notice it's in all capitals, so that's not confusing, because it's like the Lord said to my Lord. What does that even mean? One is all caps, and we've talked about the meaning of when L-O-R-D is spelled with all caps. It refers to Yahweh. That we call this the Tetragrammaton in Hebrew. It's spelled Yod, He, Vav, He, and it's we don't have any vowels, letters in Hebrew, so it's just those consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He, and it's pronounced basically Yahweh. All right, so the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, all caps, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day. Oh, did I click over? Hold on, here I am reading it. Did I remember? I did not. Phew! Where was going on after I just said I will remember to click over, and I didn't remember until now. I'm going to get some water. All right, continuing reading with us. The Lord sends forth, verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, and there's king language, hear that. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. There's priest language. In holy garments, priest and king language. From the womb of the morning, that's just figurative speech, beautiful, the dawning, right? The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Blatant priest language there. After the order of Melchizedek. All right? So did you take note of priest and king language in that scripture? Let's go back over to our lesson and take a look. So what kind of Messiah should they have been expecting according to this? Well, we have a reference to Zion, which is Jerusalem, and it always points to victory and kingship and God's ultimate rule in Jerusalem and Israel. That's Zion. And we have the wording of a scepter, and that's king wording. So they should have been looking for a kingly Messiah, and that pointing to kingship. In verse 3, the wording of offering themselves. So there's a priestly wording there, verse 3. Holy garments also mentioned in verse 3, which is a priest-king. Priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so again, who was Melchizedek? He was a priest and a king, king of righteousness, king of peace. So if their Messiah that they're looking for is after this order of Melchizedek, then they should have been clued into a priest-king combo as their Messiah, right? All right. So in chapter 7, 13 through 14, the author speaks of the tribe that the, quote, one of whom these things are spoken. That tribe was Judah. Read Genesis 49, and I have a few select verses from Genesis and then Deuteronomy. Before they died, each of these patriarchs, Jacob, then Moses, spoke a prophecy over each tribe. What was said about Judah? Okay, so I want you to picture this. We talked about this yesterday, and we've talked about it a few times in the study. We have Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob has his 12 sons. Two of the 12 sons, we have Levi and Judah. From Judah comes the kingly line. From Levi comes the priestly line. And we see this played out in scripture here. And then the author of Hebrews starts talking about this. He's like, priests never come out of Judah, right? But Jesus is a priest. He's a different kind of priest. He's a king priest because he comes from the tribe of Judah. So let's go back in time and actually see the prophecy that predicted that a king would come from Judah. We're going to begin in Genesis 49. And fascinating chapter. Really encourage you to read the whole thing. But we'll just read a couple of verses here for you. So Jacob calls his sons together. He says, oh, let me click over to the scripture screen. Almost forgot. Ta-da, remembered. Okay. Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. So he's giving a blessing slash prophecy over his sons. It's this big family meeting. It's very dramatic. Maybe they got dressed up and they all kneel before their father and he's playing this out. There's a really good Bible movie that was done. I think, who's the lady from Touched by an Angel? Remember that show, Touched by an Angel? Remember, what is her?
Della Reese?
Is it oh yeah, the black lady was Della Reese. Who was the white girl with the British accent? Remember her?
I don't remember her name.
She was Angel, wasn't she?
She was an angel, but I don't remember her name.
Okay, I don't remember her name either. Anyway, she produced it, and I remember this scene. They did a really good job in that movie. I'm pretty sure it was this movie. Anyway, but I digress. Back to the study. Here we go. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. It's getting exciting, and he goes through, and he starts blessing and so on with his boys. And he gets to Judah, and I believe Judah's the third born or the fourth. Anyway, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, a metaphor for victory. You're going to triumph over people. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and a lion as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? So we have this lion imagery here, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Highlight that in your Bible. Underline that in your Bible. Point arrows to it. Circle it. Star it. Whatever you need. This is the kingly promise. This is the blessing. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a huge prophecy. This is pointing way ahead to Jesus. And of course, it does get fulfilled ultimately in Jesus' second coming when all, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, right? Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Okay, so again, we have visual imagery here, Middle Eastern imagery here, but washing in wine would obviously turn something blood, would turn something red, would not make it white. But in contrast, we have his dark eyes and his white teeth. So we have signs of victory and health and vibrance. And that's the whole encompassing of this prophetic utterance. Now, this is important to remember. I'm asking you to think about the blessings and promises that were given to Judah by Jacob. And this is a big deal promise. So now let's go forward and take a look at what happens when Moses is about to die. And everyone's getting ready to go into the promised land. And Moses doesn't get to go in. God says, no, I'm going to just take you to be with me. And it was a punishment, but it was also God's special mercy to Moses just to be with him. And so he says this of Judah, and he blesses each of the tribes. And he says this of Judah, the tribe itself. Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him in to his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries. So to answer the question there I've written for you in the study, let me go back over to that. Very simple question. Number one, what was said about Judah by Jacob? And then we have the scepter language and the kingly language and victorious. And we have this far-reaching impact of this mighty rule that the descendants of Judah will have by Moses. Anything about a priesthood? Nope. Nothing. Nothing is said at all about anything about kingship. Nope. At nothing at all. So by Jacob, nothing is said about Judah in terms of priesthood, but everything's about kingship. And by Moses, no, nothing about priesthood is said, because we go back to Hebrews 7. Let me go back to that scripture. And he says on the one, where was this? Da-da-da. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was a descendant from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So Moses doesn't go into anything about priest with Judah at all, and or the kingship. Moses just kind of gives a general blessing over Judah himself. So, moving on, in chapter 7, verse 15 through 17, the author shows in two contrasts that Jesus' priesthood trumps the Levitical. Make sure I'm on the right page with you. Yep. The weaker is less than the stronger, obviously. So he sets up this thing. So the legal requirement versus something. Let's look at that. And the bodily descent versus something. So let's go back over to chapter 7, verses 15 to 17 to answer those questions. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, one who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily scent, but on the power of an indestructible life. So legal requirement, no, power. And this is a reference back to the power of the oath that God made. Okay. And then in the bodily descent part, Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood was all ordained through bodily descent. In other words, you couldn't just jump in and say, hey, I want to be in the tribe of Levi. You had to be born in, and it was the only way you could be a priest was in if you were born into bodily descent into the tribe of Levi. All right. So in Jesus' case, instead of becoming a priest through legal requirement, he's a priest, the power, and this not only just the power, but the power of the oath, which isn't mentioned in this particular scripture. But if you've been with us from chapter 6, you remember at the end of chapter 6, the oath that God made, okay? And then bodily descent versus what? An indestructible life, right? So this isn't becoming a priest through a legal system or through just because you happen to be born into the family. This supersedes all of that. So here's another Bible note-taking tip for you. Let me go back to the study so you can see that. All right. Connect indestructible life at the end of verse 16 with forever in verse 17. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read for you the It's Hebrew to Me tip here information. All right. Psalm 110 is what is called a messianic psalm because it not only points to David, the king who wrote it, but it points forward prophetically to the ultimate Messiah King. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament and is referred unofficially as God's favorite Bible verse. To this day, observant Jews cite Psalm 110 as they continue to look for their Messiah. Pray that the Jews would see Jesus and recognize him as the fulfillment of this messianic psalm. You can go to a website on the internet. There's several Jewish websites. One of them is called Shabbad.com. I think it's com or org. C-H-A-B-A-D, Shabbad. And then there's another website called the Jewish Virtual Library. I use those two websites a lot when I'm doing my studying to get the Jewish perspective. And how would a Jew look at the scripture today even? Or throughout time? Like how have they historically, you know, looked through the scriptures? So interesting, because they're not Christians. They're going to be written from a present-day Jewish perspective and how they look at the Old Testament. The same verses we're reading, how are they interpreting them? How are they understanding them? I think you'll find it really interesting. So those are two of the sources I use. Shabbat.com or org. I think it's com. And the other one is the Jewish Virtual Library. Really helpful when you want to get in that mindset and understand the Jewish thought process, the current Jewish thought process especially. Okay. All right, so let's read Hebrews 4. We're going to kind of bop around to answer these things here. We're going to look for repeated phrases. We're going to look for this throne imagery and drawing the concept of drawing near again. So let's go ahead. I'm going to call up all of these verses together, 4:16 and 6:19 through 20 and 7:19. So listen to this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Oh, let me get the verse up for you. Sorry. Those of you who are watching along want to see that, I bet. All right. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You should recognize that. It's one of our memory verses, right? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. I love all the draw near references. Yeah, it's neat. And we can draw near because of Jesus. All right, so let's go back to our study, answer those questions. What repeated phrase do you read? So chapter 4, verse 16, and then again in chapter 7, verse 19. Draw near, okay? And what do we find at the throne? Well, in chapter 4, verse 16, we find mercy and, you see the word grace there. Mercy and grace. And what compels us then to draw near? What did it say in chapter 7, verse 19? I'll let Ruth take a look at that one. She's like, oh no, don't put me on the spot.
I find hope.
Hope. Yes, hope compels us to draw near. So what compels us to draw near? Hope does. At one point, the law provided the way to draw near to God. What was the problem with that way? And we've already talked about this. It's just going looping back up to the beginning. What was the problem with the law? What do you think?
We couldn't do it. It was too hard and we didn't have it in ourselves and we needed Jesus to help us.
Yeah. Too hard, too much. Yeah. Even Paul references that. Like, why would you put this burden on anybody else when people were trying to put the burden of the law on top of? And again, this isn't the fence around the law they were talking about, which a lot of the Messianics and the Hebrew Roots movement people will want to say, oh, no, he was talking about the burden of the fence around the law. And although that was true too, he was talking about the law, the actual law. And so, the law was imperfect. The law was weak. The law was useless and impossible to keep perfectly. There was no way we could do it. And as a result, there was no way for us to truly draw near. We couldn't do it. Why? Constantly sinful, constantly unholy, constantly needing of sacrifices to make us pure. Jesus came in, does this once for all. So I guess I kind of tiptoed into the answer here of the next one. Now, how can we draw near? What do you think about that?
Because Jesus went before us, he went behind the curtain and he went before us and we can have the right to draw near to God.
Exactly. Jesus went before us. Yay. There's not us spinning our wheels and making this effort. And I had a really great conversation with my dear friend Pam about this yesterday. I don't think she'll mind me mentioning, but, you know, I love it when we get together and we continue to wrestle with the word and dig into what does this really mean? It seems to say it here, but then I think here. And one of the questions was, it seems like we're hearing things like we need to strive, we need to work, we need to hold fast. And it feels like, is that works? Are we working for our salvation? We had a really good discussion about that. And so the simple answer is no, we're no way are we working for our salvation. That's a completed act and it's a faith move now on our end to strive to continue to believe. Because there's so many things that assault our belief. And then those are the things that we need to hold on to in terms of the truth of who God is and the reality of his coming for us and the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, the power that we have through the word, that we strive to continue to believe that so we don't lose that. But no, the act of salvation is done and thankfully has nothing to do with anything that I've done. Baptism can't get me into heaven. Being perfectly obeying the law can't get me into heaven. Doing good works, doing charity work, none of that stuff is enough. The Bible makes it clear that my righteousness is as what?
Filthy rags.
Yeah, filthy rags. So, who then is our hope? Well, chapter 6, 19 through 20 gave us that answer, and the answer is?
Jesus.
Exactly. How did my little Bible get moved? There we go. Get back up there. And it's kind of like down on the printed page, too. Oh, well. All right. So let's do this Greek one here. The word translated indestructible is the Greek word akatalito, something like that. I'm not very good at pronouncing the Greek. And is unique to Hebrews. It's another one of these unique to Hebrews words. It's the negative a prefix in front of the word kataluo, which means abolish. Jesus used a related word when he said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. So that Greek word there, it says indestructible, is this Greek word akataluo. It's really quite interesting. All right, well, let's go on to our closing as we wrap up here together. What do you do to better yourself? Exercise, eat healthy, read good literature, do this Bible study, go to church. There's not a thing wrong with any one of those activities. All can have the effect of improving your mind, body, and spirits. However, no method will bring you to true perfection. Not even a well-applied combination of methods can do that. At the core of our being is a longing for completeness, perfection. And while efforts in self-improvement may bring some satisfaction, at best, it's all fleeting, or worse, it keeps us from the source of true perfection, Jesus. Any pursuit that doesn't move toward, isn't indwelt by, and doesn't end in Christ is hopeless. When the author opened this passage by pointing out unattainable perfection through the Levitical priesthood, perhaps you set yourself aside from that concern as someone who hasn't even thought about trying to become perfect through the law. But are you pursuing other things that are becoming your own version of this attempt? Perfect family? Career? Health? What if in your longing you've missed the point? You have Jesus, but you want Jesus and. My friend, come today to the throne and confess any tendency you have to fill your life with meaning in addition to what is found in the hope of Jesus Christ. You have a better hope. You have no need for anything or anyone else. He is your hope, your king, and your forever priest. Amen.
Beautiful.
Thank you. Well, it's been fun to do the study here together with my friend Ruth. And I would love to do it with you as well. If you would like to come over and do the study with me sometime, let me know. We could have a big group over here someday.
That'd be fun.
That'd be really fun. It's nice to be with you guys online as well. So thank you for joining us on Facebook, on YouTube, on the podcast, all that good stuff. Don't forget to share it and let people know that you're listening and enjoying this, learning a lot, because I know you are listening and enjoying and learning a lot. And so thanks again for being with us today. We'll be back here tomorrow at our regular time, 7 a.m., provided I don't oversleep like I did this morning, which worked out fine because we ended up being able to hang out and do it together. Anyway, God bless you guys. You are loved and prayed for. I'll see you tomorrow. Bye-bye for now.
Bye.
Bye.